Blog Talk Radio.
As the tears are falling from my face, with all my fears I long for your embrace. How am I gonna carry on and be the one you lead it on when I'm falling down? Now the tears are falling from your face. I never learned from all of my mistakes. How we gonna carry on? Can anybody be this strong when we're falling down right now?
Solemn prayer, God.
America, this land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the ocean, why we
Mission. I'm your host, James McCormick. We've got Father Michael Pacella. We've got Richard Kilblaine, and they're on the air with us right now. For the first, 30 minutes, we wanted to just, we kind of open this up with an introduction. Now, this is the Christmas weekend, and we have Christmas coming up. Tomorrow will be Christmas Eve. So it's a very special time, all of America, and I know that there are some people, their faith is a little different, but generally this is the time of the year when you see an opportunity for people to actually be good to one another, and you actually see some of that. Now, that doesn't always happen, and unfortunately, because of the times and because of the unfortunate situations that we have in this country, there will undoubtedly be some tragedies. I know there was a tragedy today in France, and with a gentleman that was, shooting people. I know that there's tragedies that are going to occur that relate to drugs, that relate to crime, that relate to veteran suicide. I really would love to see a time when we can either significantly reduce those incidents or totally eliminate them. And eliminating them seems to be extremely difficult to do, if not impossible. But through God, all things are possible, friends. Never forget that. And I want us to really look at this Christmas season as a chance to be reborn, a chance to renew our commitment to one another as human beings. This show has been all about having a civil, lively conversations, but we have there's a level of civility here where we allow people to speak their mind. We've had people from all different walks of life here, okay? And we were respectful, even though we maybe didn't agree with everything they stated and believed in, we were still respectful. And I think that's the first step to unity. I was talking to some friends today about campaigns and elections, and, I really don't want to run for office, but I think I'm going to have to. I really do. I've been praying about this a lot, and I'm not sure what office that I will run for, but I have ran for political office. Of course, I ran for a national office in a veteran service organization, and I won. You know, I won three national elections, which was not an easy task. I'll just tell you that. They were always contested. There was always somebody that was contesting the race. And it was, you know, a dogfight all the way up to the end. But in the end, I was able to secure those elections. I've been elected to councils and positions. But this time I'm looking very seriously at either a state Senate position, because we definitely need better state senators representing our constituents. I'm looking at possibly running for the House of Delegates, or possibly running for Congress, or even the U.S. Senate. Why not, right? Because why would that be inaccessible to me? And you know, a lot of people that get involved in politics, you know, they get into that position and they stay there, and people just become comfortably numb. There's a song about that, where they just continuously reelect the same people over and over again. Well, if you're really happy and you love the condition of the country and you enjoy your bills and you enjoy the situation that you have with your taxes, you enjoy the crime rates, you enjoy the drug rates, then keep voting for the same people, because that's who gave this to you. And that's the way that I look at it. You know, keep voting for the same people over and over again, or go in there blindly and say, I've got to vote only for Republicans or only for Democrats, and you keep pulling that lever. And you'll keep getting this bliss that we have now in America. You just must love it every time you go to the grocery store. Gas prices are going down. We're happy to see that. But food prices are not. And I can tell you they're not going to go down. Not in a minute. So, you know, just get used to that. I mean, look. You haven't had a serious raise in America in years. In years. You haven't seen an improvement in the quality of life in America in well over two decades. That's the truth. And all of those folks, because we've got to this position to where we think that it's got to be one-party rule, they have given that to you every time consistently. And you've seen the times we had all the Republicans were in charge less than 5 years ago. That we've had all the Democrats, they were in charge right now. It does not work. Because the folks that are in there now are beholding to special interest groups and lobbyists that are making them. So here's what I will commit, that if I do run for Congress, Senate, or whatever position I run for, I will not serve more than two terms. Whatever the office is, Congress, I'll be in there for 4 years. That's two terms. Senate, I'll be in there for two terms, 12 years. If I decide to go state delegate or state Senate, then one's 2 years and one's 4 years. I'll do two terms. Why is that? Because the president can do two terms. Because the governor can do two terms. And because I really think that the problem is we need warrior diplomats. We need people like Daniel Boone again that will go serve their time and go home. That's what we need politicians to do. We need to constantly see a change. There's no such thing as an experienced politician. you have an experience, you have a more well-articulated crook when you see someone that you call an experienced politician. That's all you get. So I'm going to put my feelers to run for the West Virginia Agriculture Commissioner, Secretary of State. And believe me, a lot of folks ask. And here recently, it's been overwhelming, people asking. And I don't know, but I'm going to do something probably in the next election cycle, probably in the next election cycle. I would like to be in an elected office when this country hits its 250th anniversary, if we can make it there. With the way leadership is now, I don't know. You know, I mean, it's going to be tough. It's going to be real tough. You want to know why? Because we have two sides that do not communicate, do not effectively communicate whatsoever. And you have constantly people are looking to one-up each other. The doxing on social media, the ripping apart of each other, you know, tearing into someone's past. I'll tell you this, you know, I've got a past like everybody else in America, and you go right on and find it. You know, I've been through this election cycle. I know what it's like, and I know what it's like to be in a national level election where there's thousands and thousands of people that are looking at you. And they want to know what makes you the best candidate. And I can tell you, I never went dirty in my elections. I kept everything above board. And even in a time when it was tough for a conservative person to win an elected office, I have won some elected offices. Local, I've been on the city planning commission. You know, I ran for the House of Delegates here in West Virginia. I lost in 2007, but I lost by less than 600 votes in an area that was 78% Democrat at the time, and I was running as a Republican. So a lot of Democrats voted for me, and I can tell you that if I am elected, and this is not a campaign pitch, but it sure is sounding like it, isn't it? But if I am elected, I'm going to work for all the constituents, even those that don't vote for me. And that's where we need to get back to. The other thing that I watch, and I've been watching this in these last two election cycles especially, mm-hmm. where there's so much vindictiveness and just vitriol, you know, your person wins, and then all of these little weasels and toadies that work for them, they call them, you know, they're staffers. Some of them are really nice. I've met some great staffers. And I tell you, Tom Cotton's office is one that, and I know some people don't like Tom Cotton. Let me tell you something. Tom Cotton is a great guy. His staffers are great people. Lindsey Graham, a lot of people don't like Lindsey Graham. I like Lindsey Graham, you know, and his staffers are nice. Yes, they've been in there a very long time. Yes, it's probably time for them to look at other opportunities. Rick Scott, that's another one. That's a great guy. Staffers are great. The people are great to work with. And yes, Joe Manchin has some great people as well that work for him. Senator Capito in West Virginia, some great people that work for her, and I get along very well with them. But what I've noticed is that in this day and age, if you're middle of the road or you're trying to bring together unity, both sides kind of turn on you a little bit. And in this state of West Virginia, I've seen that from both of my senators, and I've seen that from our congressmen. When I served as the national commander of a national veteran service organization, I had a hard time getting a response out of those folks. Now, here I was the first national commander from the state of West Virginia. First time anybody had ever from West Virginia served in the position of national commander of the Military Order of the Purple Heart, an organization made up entirely of combat wounded veterans since 1932. And I can tell you that Senator Capito's office was responsive. Senator Manchin's office was not. him or his staffers. They did not respond to me. They did not respond to the organization. And it was very disappointing to see that. Same thing with, one of our congressmen. But, you know, surprisingly, I had response from a Congresswoman, Carol Miller, and responses from Congressman Alex Mooney. And but needless to say, it wasn't as warm and it wasn't as robust. And I don't know if it's because, I am not someone that comes out and supports a political party as much as I support a person. And maybe that has something to do with it. I'm not sure. But we have to get away from that. We have to get away from, and to all you elected officials out there, stop hiring weasels. You've got to get rid of the weasels that you have on your staff. They're making you look bad, and they're making you look real bad. And just because you win elections, it's not because you're the best candidate. It's just because we have a bunch of lazy voters out there that are not doing their homework. So we hope that we're going to be able to do that. I think to win a national campaign, you have to go on the road. You have to visit people. You have to shake hands. You have to look people in the eyes. I did that. And I know how to do that. I definitely, like everybody else, I have a history. My history is not nearly as bad as others, but, I'm not here to judge them. And quite frankly, if we get to a point where we're in an election where we have to sling mud in order to think that we're going to get the one up on that candidate, then you don't need to run. What you need to do is focus on your platform. And here we are in the middle of Christmas, and right now is the time that every politician out there should be preaching and pushing unity in this country. Come together, put down your swords, and pick up, pick each other up. Don't pick up any weapons, pick each other up. We're probably the worst level of tribalist culture right now than we were probably before the Civil War. It's pretty bad right now. And I hear people and I watch people and I tell people, they ask for advice. I say, it's all in the messaging. If you come out screaming and hollering, let me tell you, you're going to turn at least one third of your voters off immediately. You come out screaming, hollering, bashing, maybe you're not bashing the other candidate, but maybe you're saying things like, this policy really sucks. You got to deliver a message that says, this is what I'm going to do. And I can tell you this, that if I do run for office, it's going to be 100% based on unity, bringing this country back together again, and talking about the principles of teamwork and strategic leadership, which we need now more than ever. And what does that mean? We have to identify the problems, and we have to identify solutions. So funny, you get on the news and all you hear are the problems. I rarely hear anybody talk about solutions. Oh, I hear people talk about solutions to this, that, or the other thing with these very wild and how do we fix the border situation? Well, you got to do more than just put troops on the border. Figure out the root cause. What's bringing them in here? And let me tell you what's bringing a lot of them in here is the need, the demand for drugs that they're carrying across the border. So who's created that problem? So all of the people that are, the coyotes and the mules that are bringing all this dope across the border, that's what we're really worried about, right? That and the terrorists. So who wants all that? It's our people in this country. We have a drug addiction problem that's out of control. We have a breakdown in society and love and compassion and humanity and the American family that is unbelievable. That's right. We need to bring back the American family. We need to look for a way to rebuild the bonds between a mother, a father, and their children. Dads, need to be involved in their children's lives. Mothers need to be involved in their children's lives. And if they're a drug addict, they need to get help. And we need to be willing to offer that help. You end the demand, then you'll end the supply. So many people are coming across this border, you know, and you hear the stories about people are wanting to escape this or escape that. I'd say that probably not even a quarter of those that are crossing illegally are escaping from something. I believe that they're coming here because obviously they see there's an opportunity, and that's great. But it's not so much that they're fleeing oppression. The other thing is that many of them are mules. Bottom line, kids too, kids, women, children, families. They're all carrying the fentanyl across with them. They're carrying heroin across with them. They're carrying coke across with them. And, you know, that's how they're getting here, and that's how it is getting here. So we have a problem in America. We have an addiction problem. Let's just don't even – why are we not talking about that? We're not discussing – I mean, that's the 10,000-pound elephant and jackass in the room that both of those parties refuse to address, is that we have to admit we have a problem. And that problem is creating a terrible demand for what you see going on. And yes, it's going to take a lot of time. It's going to take a lot of effort, but we've got to fix it. And it's got to start at the family unit. We see a systematic destruction of the American family. We see all of this perversion and all of this other stuff that's being pushed and played. Kids are going to school. I'm not saying all teachers are bad. We've got some really good teachers. I'm going to just tell you, we got great teachers where we live at. But that's not the way it is everywhere. In some schools they go, you know, I've got grandchildren that are going to schools, and they're indoctrinated and talked to about, you know, almost like they're being encouraged to become part of the LGBTQ community. And it's sad. It's really sad. Let me tell you, two women and two men are not going to carry on the bloodline. They're not going to have children unless they adopt. And everybody will say, well, adoption's good. It's great. I get that. But it takes a male and a female to make a child. But above all things, it takes commitment to raise a child, to be a responsible adult. And so, you know, outside of what we need to do to address the education problem in, you know, public and private schools, because you have the issues going on in all of these schools. But you have the issue of parenting. What happened to parenting? And we need to hold parents responsible. You know, I love to see this. You know, my wife and I were talking about, you know, we had our younger children. We decided to have children. It wasn't anybody else's responsibility to watch our children. You know, we did not do things. Sure, we'd love to have had, you know, date nights and all these. We did. We had them right here at the house. Put our kids to bed. Why? Because we refused to let someone else raise our children. Because we had a standard, and we set the standard, and we set a commitment to raise these kids. And we would never run around looking for, we got to find somebody to babysit the kids. Number one, I don't know that we could ever find anybody that we felt comfortable that, unless they were family, that would be watching the children on a consistent basis. You know, I've got a son and a daughter-in-law, you know, they both work, and they're very, very selective. So you go to the house, you watch the kids, they've got the nanny cameras, they got all kinds of stuff around there, you know, but they both have to work. But the minute that they're done, they're home, and they don't waste no time getting home. And that was the same thing with us. We just made the commitment to raise our children. And I would love to see the American people get back to the point that it's okay to have a traditional family. It's okay to have a male dad and a female mom and kids, and you stay home and take care of your kids and not constantly need somebody to watch them for you. It's nice to get out and have a good time. It is. It really is nice to relax every now and then. But you're a parent, and you have to take that responsibility seriously. If not, then don't do those things that create kids. Period. That's my advice to you. So all of these things, what am I saying? I'm kicking the can around a little bit about running for political office. Seriously. Very seriously. And I wanted to start this off with, this is a good time of the season for us as the American people to come together and to do something righteous and to just simply be good to each other, folks. Listen to each other. You know, we don't have to kill each other. We don't have to rip each other up on Facebook and Twitter and everything else. It's just silly. You know? You know, I've been on Twitter. You know, I've been on Facebook. I've been blocked, you know, or whatever. I put something out that offended somebody, and I got blocked for, you know, a day or 2 days or a week or whatever. You know what? I didn't miss it when I walked away from it. And I definitely didn't sit around and make long crying videos on TikTok or any of these other shows crying about, you know, how I feel like I was treated unfair because I can't be on social media for 24 hours. We got to learn how to communicate, America. We got to learn how to communicate and communicate effectively again. And all of us and all of you that are really thinking about running for office, you know, we really need to look at ourselves and look at policy, not just mudslinging. So, I'm going to go for it, but I'm coming with policy, and I'm not coming with dirt when I do it. So, okay, folks, we got Richard Kilblaine, and we got Father Michael Pacella on the air. Guys, how's it going? God bless you. God bless you. Merry Christmas.
Very good.
Yeah, everything's good, good here.
Yeah, good, good. So, Father Michael, you've got the mic there, buddy. Anything that I said that anybody wants to ask questions about or caveat on, let's go and let's rock this show and knock it out of the park, because I'm real excited to hear what you guys have to say today.
I think it's important that we're all inspiring, and I believe that what you have shared and what Rich has shared in the past and hopefully what I have shared have inspired people. That's why they keep coming back. And I hope I can share an inspiring Christmas message that'll be helpful. I spent a good part of the day reading every single verse in the Bible on angels and the deuterocanonical books, of which I have a book coming out soon. That's called God Was Not Silent, A Case for the Forgotten Books. And these are not apocryphal books. These were books that were in the canon of Scripture for 1,500 years, and they were removed by some. They're still in the canon of Scripture. And so it was a great, great exercise, because I want to talk about the supernatural events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'll be reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 to 55. We know that from oral tradition, that Luke had an opportunity to interview Mary, also painted a picture of her. I've seen a replica of it when I was in Cambridge, England, at a museum that had 500,000 pieces, of which I visited often. Tomorrow for me is an anniversary. 51 years ago, I encountered Christ, and I've never been the same. This was off the coast of Vietnam. I had an encounter that changed my life, an experience a couple weeks later with the Holy Spirit, and kind of like the burning bush, I've never turned back. And so I want to read the text, and just to get it in our mind. And Luke is a great historian and physician, an artist, just a remarkable person. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Mary was a great contemplative. She pondered many different experiences that she had. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now the angel of the Lord in Joseph's dream told him that he would name him Jesus. And the children were named on the eighth day, and it didn't matter if it was the mom or dad. When I gave my daughter away this June, they asked me the question, "Who gives this woman in marriage?" I say, "I and her mother do." He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father. Okay, and we have over 300 prophetic scriptures in the First Testament that talk about the Messiah. And he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" Young people were a lot more intelligent and kind of savvy about life in those days. I had a girl in my battalion that got pregnant, and she came to me shocked and surprised. She couldn't believe it happened, and I had to give her a biology 101 lesson about ovulation and so on and so forth. But Mary, she asked a very good question. And of course, when she goes to see Elizabeth, when she sees the miracle confirmed of God allowing an older woman to conceive, it brings confirmation for her. "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" And the angel said to her in reply, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, the Jews considered it repugnant to extrapolate anything from the pagan history. We have from Isaiah how a virgin shall conceive, name shall be Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14. And so there was this hope that all Jews anticipated. Even when Noah was born, there was some nuances that maybe he might be the one. "And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren." We know Mary stayed with her 3 months, probably until John was born. "For nothing will be impossible for God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Okay, you confirmed for me about my cousin. You confirmed for me about the messianic promises. I even asked you a biological question, and you answered it for me. And so she says, call the fiat, the eternal yes. There's a great song that Brooklyn Tabernacle sings. I used to teach in their Bible school. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, from the bottom of my heart, from the depths of my soul, completely yes, my soul says yes. Now, you remember, even at the wedding of Cana, Mary said to those who were going to assist Jesus in the miracle, do whatever he says. So any kind of focus that's on Mary is always then focused on Christ. Mary said, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. Then the angel departed from her. That's all he needed to hear. But she would confront a lot of different situations. Even though she said yes, this was a very difficult situation, especially as far as Joseph's concerned. Now, her mom and dad, Anna and Joachim, had been older. It's very possible that Elizabeth could have adopted her, because you ask, why would she run in haste and probably pick up some caravans, 4 or 5 day journey, and stay with Elizabeth for 3 months without talking to her parents? And there are other historical books, To Evangelium of James, that are historical but not canonical, that give us some insight as to the way they raised her. During those days, Mary set out and traveled to the hill country in haste to a town of Judah, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the infant leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out in a loud voice and said, most blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how does this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, David danced before the Ark of the Covenant, and we kind of see the same shadow revealed in how the baby leaped in her womb. And the Ark of the Covenant settled in a home for 3 months, and so does Mary stay with Elizabeth for 3 months. For at the moment the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the infant in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed are you who believe that what was spoken to you by the Lord would be fulfilled. It was hard to believe. It had never happened before, and it'll never happen again. And Mary said, you have to look at the maturity and the instruction she received from Joachim, her dad, and Anna, her mom. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary needed a Savior like all of us. For he has looked upon his handmaid's lowliness. Behold, from now on will all ages call me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now, once she received the confirmation, seeing her cousin 6 months pregnant, then she could, after receiving that confirmation, give out this prophetic word. We call it the Magnificat. The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is from age to age to those who fear him. He has shown might with his arm, dispersed the arrogant of mind and hearts. I've been reading a great book called My Glorious Brothers about the Maccabees. And, you know, that's why my new book is called God Was Not Silent, because God was moving. And that's why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, because of the great miracle of the oil. He has thrown down the rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the lowly. The hungry has filled with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped Israel, his servant, remembering his mercy. Great emphasis on mercy here. Promise to our fathers, Abraham, and to his descendants forever. Lord Jesus, help me to share about this important event. Now, the first thing I want to say is that so many supernatural events surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I mentioned there are over 300 prophecies that pertain to Christ in the Old Testament, many of which are in Isaiah. Justin Martyr, a great philosopher who was martyred, this was one of the ways he was converted to Christ. And many Jews, even today, have either had dreams or visions of Jesus, but many of them have come to Christ through some of the messianic prophecies, especially Isaiah 53. I've read the Babylonian Talmud, and you'll only see a few of them that will say, yes, Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messiah. But there are testimonies today, I've heard scores of them from very highly educated Jews who have become Christians. Now, the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary, now he just had an encounter with Zechariah, the priest, a very privileged person, but he had a problem and he wasn't able to speak for the whole 9 months because Gabriel wasn't happy as to his response. And he's one of the seven who stand before God. This would include Michael and Raphael. Great story of Raphael in the book of Tobit. St. Michael, the name of my parish, is a very prominent warrior, very prominent archangel. We have a thing in the book of Jude, verse 9, where it says that he disputed with Lucifer over the body of Moses. And he says, the Lord rebukes you. And reading a lot about angels that assist us in times of death. And that would be a very substantial piece. It comes from what was called the Assumption of Moses, Book of Enoch, that are quoted, necessarily recognized as canonical, as inspired, but as sources of history. Now, the incarnation, the taking on of flesh, and I'm not going to get theological here, but Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. There was no confusion of the substance, but divinity was taking on flesh. And we're told that we have become partakers of his divine nature. Now, Jesus was God by nature. We become deified, it's called theosis, divinization. We become sanctified by grace. And so this great miracle of the incarnation, God taking on flesh, on Mary's flesh. Now, there's a lot of dreams. Now, Joseph was an obedient man. Oral tradition of the church says that he was older. He was a widower. He had a family. Those other sons of Joseph that sometimes ridiculed Jesus. If he was the oldest, he would have never been ridiculed by younger brothers. He gave his mother on the cross to John, his cousin. According to Hebraic law, if there were any other children, they were obliged to take care of their mother. John took care of Mary until her death, all the rest of her life. But it's amazing, these dreams, the angel of the Lord, you know, Joseph, he's like, you know, he's adherent of the law. He wants to put her away privately because her sin was punishable by death, and he was in a quandary, and yet God spoke to him. And I would just encourage everyone to your dreams. It's really important. There are prophetic dreams that are literal, and there are dreams that are symbolic. God's trying to communicate something to you. Sometimes we don't pay attention when we're awake. Now, we can read in the book of Job, sometimes we're terrified with nightmares because we're not paying attention. God's trying to communicate. He's trying to warn us. And Joseph was an obedient man. Joseph was a seasoned person. And so he doesn't ask questions. He doesn't wait for a confirmation. He moves quickly, even when he had to go to Egypt so that he could spare the life of his son when Herod went on a killing spree. Now, as I mentioned, there is an oral tradition, very ancient, that Luke interviewed Mary, because there's a lot of intimate understanding, and he's a very, very highly respected historian. And he painted a picture of her. And I've shared before that I have seen a replica of it hanging in a museum in Cambridge, England. And so a lot of the understanding that he received, you know, Matthew also had some stuff, what we call the infancy, narrative, and so on and so forth. And there are certainly other sources that were still living, okay, when those were compiled and put together. But Luke in particular has some insight. And of course, Mary is at the day of Pentecost with all the apostles. We don't see Joseph any more than after Jesus was 12 and he was found in the temple. So, as I said, he was an obedient man who had many dreams. Now, I want you to understand something, especially as you get older. The Bible says old men dream dreams. Young men see visions. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. I have prophesied. I have seen a day vision. In other words, I was awake. I wasn't hallucinating. But as I get older, okay, and there's a lot of ways you can interpret this as far as past and helping the people that are seeing vision, giving them some reports of the past. But it's very clear old men dream dreams. Now, doesn't necessarily mean that they sleep more, because quite frankly, I'm up 3:50, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and have a full day. I don't sleep as much as I used to sleep. But when I sleep, I have that rapid eye movement. I do dream, and I would encourage you, because God may be trying to speak to you in his word. He might be trying to speak to you through your wife or through circumstances, but he will speak to you. Okay, now some dreams are difficult to unravel. Everything that you experience is necessarily from the Lord. However, the Bible even talks about how some have entertained angels unaware. And sometimes in being hospitable, you know, we could be entertaining someone. And I know we live in a very unpredictable world, but so did they. And so, too, God could be speaking to you. And let me just say this to you as I get ready to close here. If you have the same dream 3 times in a row, there's an urgency to it. And you see, St. Joseph, he had to move quickly. You know, he couldn't say, oh, let me talk to some folks about it. Let me think about it. To know this was an angel of the Lord speaking to him about a very difficult situation. Now, you know, we're not talking about hearing voices or being psychotic. And Rich and I are going to pick up a project that we've been talking about for years. And I just had something verified by my son, something that happened to him in Afghanistan. But I just want to encourage you to look at the supernatural events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the fulfillment of prophecy, the incarnation. Mary was truly the Ark of the Covenant. No one was entrusted with more, and she had a great guardian in Joseph. And then the dreams that God gave to Joseph to lead him along. I want to say Merry Christmas, M-A-R-Y Christmas, and a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year to all our wonderful, wonderful listeners. Thank you very much.
All right. That was wonderful. Rich, do you have any comments? Or?
No, that was good.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, beautiful. So I figured that we would take this time for the next 15 minutes and we'll listen to some music, folks. So step back and enjoy, and we'll be right back at 11:15.
Tour behind him, and all his hopes ahead, a pride that beat with his young heart for all the things he did. As he stepped off the airplane, he stooped and kissed the ground. He traded a war on foreign soil for one in his hometown. There was no love for the soldier limping back home from the fight. That old flag was stitched with more than blue and white, but we turned. Gratitude to all the men who fought before lived and died without their due. Love has come back for the soldier to carry him home from the fight. 'Cause that old flag, it flies with more than blue and white. So may tears fill our eyes when the eagle
they say that the country's done. They say that the stock market's gonna crash. They say that every single one of us is gonna lay down while they walk across our back. But I'ma stand up, gonna put my fists in the air. No, I don't wanna have to bring my guns, but I'll be ready if it goes there. But
Okay, folks, and we are back. That's some great music that we had there. So it was a mix of Lassus and Mad Rising, and it was all great. So anyways, so we have Rich is going to come back on, and Father Mike is still here. Guys, you guys ready to kick off the last segment of the show?
Absolutely.
Yep.
All right. Let's rock on. You got it. Rich, you got the mic,
okay.
Brother.
Okay. All right. Pacella, Father Michael and I have been friends since 2000, and he was the chaplain of the Army Transportation School when I was hired. Actually, he came in right behind me. I think you came in when did you get hired by the Transportation School? As her chaplain?
January 2001. I came back from Korea.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I was hired in August. I took the job in August. Actually, they offered me the job in June or July, but, you know, I couldn't tell them that, you know, I was in Florida, 45-minute drive from Orlando, and I had season passes for Disneyland, and I'm like, this is summer. We're not moving up to Virginia. A young woman that my wife's family raised, I had introduced her to a coworker, and they fell in love and decided to get married. And so that was my excuse is to not come up here until August. Okay. Right before school started. So that's when mm-hmm. I came in. All right. So you came in, probably half a year after that. All right.
Yep.
And we hit it off. I mean, I would tell you, when I was in the Army, I always enjoyed talking with you. If you wanted a intellectual conversation, go talk to the chaplain. I mean, usually the joke is, you got a personal problem, take it to the chaplain. All right. Now, I just enjoyed talking to these guys. Plus, some of them, you know, they couldn't mention names or whatever, but they knew all the dirt. You want to know what's going on in the battalion, whatever, you just talk to the chaplain. All right. So I'd already had that habit. But you and I mean, we hit it off. We've been friends for, what, 20, 21 years? Now, one of our conversations was about that inner voice in combat, okay, how God speaks to man. Now, I've read of cases. We talk about the premonition of, you know, there's so many. I remember Kennedy's book about PT 109, and one of his soldiers comes up to him and says he's afraid he has a premonition he's going to die. Hackworth, in his book, during his Korean War time, there was one of his soldiers told him that he knew he was going to die in this battle. And what's interesting, and there's case after case like that. In fact, my squad leaders, when I was a young lieutenant in Germany, and all my squad leaders were Vietnam vets. This was like early 80s. And they came up to me and asked me if I thought I was going to die or get wounded in combat. And I told them, yeah. And that was just a logical thing because they were really worthless. I figured I'd be killed because I was running around doing their job. Okay. Well, proceeded to tell me about, that's from the platoon sergeant to squad leaders. All of them had been wounded. And they said before they got wounded, they knew they were going to get wounded. And what they're really telling me is, if you're going to get wounded, you'll know it ahead of time. Okay. That isn't always the case, but it does happen. All right. So we have those, but we also have these stories where someone hears a voice inside their head that tells them to do something. Like, okay, so I wrote to Phil D13 and in interviewing Jack Walmer, all those guys were separated, and he falls in with he's originally with Regimental Headquarters Company 506, but they get separated and land in the they jump out of the plane early. They go out on the bailout on the red light and land in the 501st area. Okay. So being trained as originally trained as a Ranger, he was in the 29th Ranger Battalion, mission changes, you obey the orders of the officers over you. Whereas with Jake, his leader, he's like, no, we are demolition section. We have very special mission, and our mission comes first. And we you know, and he picked squad leaders they believe would be dedicated to the mission. So anyway, Jack was lead, you know, the lieutenant picked him to lead the patrol down this road, and a voice told him to get off the road. He just heard it, said, get off the road. He got off, he obeyed it, and machine gun opened up and killed everybody behind him. Okay.
Wow.
I mean, I've heard story after story like that. There's one, I go to reenact World War, because I did World War II living history. We'd go to these reenactments and we'd meet with the World War II vets and always pick their brains, and they'd tell me stories, and they'd always start go like, you may not believe this, but I heard this voice. And I remember this one guy telling me, he said, they were clearing buildings, this town. He said he was about to kick in the door and throw a grenade in there when the voice told him, don't do it. So he opened the door, looked in, and he saw this family, I think it's Belgian family, huddled in a corner, okay? So I've heard, you know, and so I've come across these kind of stories enough that the pattern I heard is that the inner voice is your own voice. It's like you think it's very distinct, and it's not anything you would logically think of. Like in this guy's case, he's in planning to throw a grenade in this room to clear it when the voice warns him not to. Okay, and the first time I ever heard that voice that I remember was when I was 18. I was in the Army, and if you guys want to know how I ended up in Special Forces in West Point, I'm missing my trigger finger, you know, my right index finger, and this is 73, Volar's kicking in, Volunteer Army, and they told me I was unqualified for military service. So I had to write my congressman to get a waiver. They wouldn't even, you know, give me a waiver. I mean, when I went in there, I said, hey, look, I've been shooting since I was 5 years old. No, wouldn't even reconsider me. They felt like with the new Volunteer Army, higher pay and stuff, that people would be beating down the door to get in. So I wrote my congressman, and he wrote the Army, and they took me in. All right. And there's, of course, they had to examine me, have me wiggle my fingers, see if I could. There's the little drills. And every time I went in for a new school, like jump school or even West Point, they'd go through the same routine. All right. Now, the problem is, if I wasn't qualified for the Army, I wasn't qualified for any job in the Army. So I came in unassigned. And when I got to basic training, they asked me what I wanted, and I said, airborne infantry. And they laughed. He said, Vietnam War's ending. Nobody wanted to go infantry, but for it, you'll get it. Well, the problem was I had real high test scores. And so I ended up in military intelligence, one of the harder MOSs to qualify in for and pass, I found out. Okay. And when I got there, I was really depressed because I'm like, I did not like office work. I wanted to be outside. I'm a good old country boy from Oklahoma. I wanted to be out. The idea of sitting in an office, analyzing paperwork and all this stuff was not what I wanted to do in the Army. So we come in for in briefing, and I'm sitting there, you know, not quite feeling sorry for myself, but sitting in the back of the classroom. And I don't remember what the, you know, the first sergeant and the company commander get up there to talk. But I don't know what the first sergeant had to say. But the company commander got up there, and he was bragging about how great military intelligence is, how hard it is to get into this field, and our standards are so much higher than the infantry. Really put talking down on the infantry. And he goes, and if you don't want to measure up to these standards, all you got to do is stand up and say the word, and we'll send you to the infantry. I was about to stand up. But that easy? But this voice came back and said, play the hand you're dealt. And I stayed in my seat. And so I kept pushing. So I went to the first sergeant, and I said, I want to go airborne. Try to get me an airborne slot. Call DA, try to get me an airborne slot. I kept hounding him. Finally calls. He said, all airborne slots for this MOS is intel analyst is filled up. That's like really breaking my heart now, because, okay, now I'm not even going to be airborne. But as luck would have it, Kanawha happened to be short intel analysts, several intel analysts. And they called DA. They wanted airborne SF qualified. And back then, they had what we call hard skill, soft skill. So if you were hard skill, that means you were an SF fully SF qualified. You did. Back then, we only had three phases. Phase one was Camp McCall. Phase two was your MOS, and phase three was the Robbins Sage. And so if you're hard skill, you had one of the team MOSs, so you went through the whole thing. But if you were soft skill, you didn't do the MOS phase. You just did phase one, phase three. And we had SF qualified clerks. We had SF qualified cooks, okay, because these guys went to SF before they came to the unit. All right. So the DA told them, says, you got to pick them from the, there's none of them available in the qualifications you want. You're going to have to take them out of the school. And so they called down to the MI school and said, send us anybody who wants to go airborne. Well, there it was. Now, what that did was my dad, he knew I knew nothing about SF, and I wasn't really impressed with SF. What I saw of them at Fort Huachuca, they were arrogant, they were elite, and I didn't like that attitude, okay, because I didn't know why they felt that way. Once I got in there and knew them, I'm like, okay, you guys deserve to feel this way, and I want to feel this way too. So he gave me Roger Donlin's book, Outpost of Freedom, to read, and not to inspire me, but because in the book, they give a full description of how Special Forces organize from the A team all the way up to the CMD detachments, or the SFOB. All right. And what really inspired me in Donlin's book was his determination to go to West Point and graduate. He enlisted in the Army. He went to the prep school. He beat on all kinds of doors to get a congressional appointment. There are 300 people admitted to the prep school, but there's only 150 RA appointments. So, and they usually 200 of those 300 actually finish the course. So 50 of them have to find congressional appointments. And so he was beaten down the doors, and he gets there. He washes out after his first year, goes to tutoring or whatever, comes back for a second year and still washes out. But I was impressed by that. And so I put in for West Point when I was in high school ROTC only because I was one of the officers, the eight officers, and everybody else was putting in for ROTC in the academies. So I'm like, okay, I will too. But I came from a family of enlisted men. I mean, I never, before that, I had no ambition to be an officer. But after reading Donald's book, I'm like, okay, I'll put in for it again. And I got picked up for the prep school. The rest of it became his. Bust my ass. I got to the academy and that. But when I hear people, you know, I have a hard time trying to understand how they see Special Forces, because that was my first assignment And that became my idea of normal, okay? So when I go back, finally I get my commission, I go into the infantry. This is subnormal. I can't wait to get back to Special Forces so I can be back to normal again. But anyway, I digress. But it was because I heard that voice, play the hand you're dealt. I would have never logically. In fact, like I said, I was getting ready to stand up. Just like that one guy was going to kick in the door and throw in a grenade, and the voice told him not to. I was getting ready to tell him, hey, send me back to the infantry, when the voice basically told me, play the hand you're dealt. Okay. Now, Patel and I were sitting down in his office on the first floor. Mine was on the second floor. And I remember this conversation. We were talking about combat veterans have heard that voice. In fact, Hitler did. And Patella can explain why God would tell Hitler in one of the trenches to, I think it was to move here, get out of the trench when artillery landed right there. Okay. So we know it's a common phenomenon. We didn't know how common it was. So I commented that, and keep in mind 9/11 just gone down and, you know, we invaded Iraq, Afghanistan, but I don't think we had invaded Iraq yet. And I remember thinking, if we do have a war, it would be an opportunity to study this. Well, as luck would have it, you know, we go to war, big war, and I get sent to it, okay? My first trip, downrange was March of 2005, and I missed meeting James for the first time by a week, right? Remember? James
yep.
is still here?
I do remember,
yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I remember.
Yeah, we were already in correspondence by email, because you were reaching back to the Viet. You contacted your historian, like you should, and asking like you wanted to learn from the Vietnam vets, and I was in contact on gun trucks, and I was in, as a good historian, branch historian, I was in contact with the veterans of my branch, and I put you in contact with those guys. So anyway, I wanted to meet you, all right, but my first flight got canceled, and so I missed you, but I get to meet Cuthbertson and Big Wells and those guys. Okay, so anyway, it was, all right, I don't like doing group interviews, so I didn't put any parameters, any guidelines when I came there. So the unit that sponsored me, 7th Trans Group, they scheduled me an interview with 12 truck drivers who had earned Purple Hearts. So I'm like, okay, I'm going down the, we're in the DFAC dining facility, and, you know, so we're going down the one row of the table, asking the guy how he got wounded and what happened, blah, 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 and we go in there, and then we go up the other side of the table, and we get to the 11th guy. There's 12 of them here. We get to the 11th guy, and he goes, you may not believe this, but. And I'm like, that's how it always, the guys always say, if they're going to tell you I heard this voice or whatever, they always go, you may not believe this, but, okay. And he goes, before I rolled out, I heard a voice tell me I was going to get wounded. And he said, I may live or I may die. It didn't specify. It said I could live or I could die, but I was going to get wounded. I have read about this encounter. Okay, so I am a believer. I believe this happened. I'm not a skeptic. I said I believe this because I've got count after count. People hearing a voice, an inner voice, speaking to them, giving them a warning. So with a raise of the hand, how many of you heard an inner voice or had a gut feeling that they were going to get wounded? 12 people sit at the table, 11 raised their hands. That was an eye-opener because I realized it's a lot more common than we've read or heard of, because most historians have ignored it. In fact, I will tell you, when I was asked to write a chapter on the Palm Sunday ambush, which was the worst ambush of the war. Three green suit drivers were killed. It was James McCormick. Yeah, they got ambushed. I'm trying to remember which company that was, truck company was, but they were can't remember if they're going to Anaconda, but they got ambushed on I think Sword on Friday. James was already on biop, and they could watch the fuel tankers burning off in the distance. Okay, three green suit drivers are killed, and eight KBR drivers were killed. Tommy Hamill was captured and later escaped. Okay, worst convoy ambush of the war. Most of the people knew. The route they knew usually go is out to Al-Asad. They travel out west. They deliver out west, delivered fuel out west. But when it was like midnight when the lieutenant, Brown, was called in, and the route was changed, they had to deliver fuel south, okay? And Brown chose not to inform anybody, let him get a good night's sleep. Most of the soldiers said they couldn't get to sleep that night because they had this premonition something bad was going to happen. Okay, so this is a very common phenomenon. All right, so as I traveled and I interviewed all these guys, I will tell you over and over, I heard this, you know, because I was open minded to it. And I'd always pick up, you know, there's like something they would say, and I would ask them, I'd press them, and they'd say, yes, I heard a voice, okay, or I had a premonition. I had this gut feeling, all right? It is very common, all right? In fact, it's so common that when I come back and I'm teaching the lieutenants about convoy operations, one of the things I said is I warned them about this. And I actually said, now, I realized I'd heard it enough, I began to see patterns, right? Now, before I get into what the patterns are, I'm going to allow Father Michael, because he found a verse in, I think, one of the Psalms about how and why God warns us in times of danger, okay? But anyway, tell the lieutenant is, if a soldier comes up, this is very common, but it's a warning, because like the cases where the soldier says, "I have a premonition, I'm going to get killed in this battle," and stuff like that, that's a warning. That, you know, I before I was a fatalist, I believed everything was destined. That, you know, if you sit there and you go, "Hey, sir, I got a feeling I'm going to die." And you're going, okay, well, you stay in on this battle. And I believe the wall walker would fall over and kill you, right? No, I found it's a warning. In fact, the Native Americans, most of my research, my study is the Plains Indians. They were very spiritual, and they definitely believed in visions. They actually trained for visions, and they listened to the voices, okay? And in fact, you know, they would, part of their, they're kind of like growing, like the sun dance, and the sun dance would reveal to them how they had to prepare for war, their ritual. And they had to go through those. And if they violated those, they could get killed in combat. All right. So anyway, so I tell these lieutenants, I said, so if you got a soldier comes up to you and says, sir, I got a really bad feeling about this convoy. You take that as good intel. And I would walk around and start asking everybody else how they felt. Okay? And if you find out that you got more than one person with a premonition of danger, and they're not in the same vehicle, probably going through a complex ambush. Take appropriate action. If it's just one guy, it might be an IED. okay? In fact, now let me introduce, let me invite James to describe the experience he had before the RSE heart firefight. So you guys had a ritual of eating chow, to-go plates. What do they call it, to-go plates? Tell me
about
that.
Yep, we got to-go plates. Yeah, we were all sitting there eating, and we had one of the soldiers that just felt really sick, you know, and there was...
A female soldier, right?
Yeah,
female
absolutely.
Soldier. And you could tell that. She was physically ill.
Yeah, she was physically ill, and I asked her what was up, and we ended up sending her. She ended up going back, you know what I mean? So
Right.
And the guy that replaced
her. Let's talk about this. She wasn't a coward.
No, she wasn't a coward.
Going out on the road. All right.
No, she was
so after she told you she was feeling sick, you remembered the last time she got sick, you guys got hit, right?
Yeah, I got my hand plugged and it was that big ambush going into BIOP. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, right. So the thing was, though, when I write it up, I said you considered her a barometer for trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
If she's sick, something bad's going to happen. But no sooner we tell what. So what happened after you told her she could go back?
Well, when she went back, and then it wasn't, you know, much longer after that, we went to our overwatch position.
No. Because you asked if, because you had another soldier say he was sick too.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there, we had two of them that were sick.
Right,
but,
right. So you, because I remember when I interviewed you about that, you said as soon as you let her go, you had another guy go, sir, I'm feeling sick too. Okay.
Yeah.
And you
guys had been out on those
patrols, their routine, the southern part of Iraq had the main risk was a theft, hijacking trucks. That was it. But that was like the first big ambush. So there was like no reason for these two soldiers to be scared going out.
Yeah, and like I said, it was more of a sickness than anything else, and so you know, it forced us to have a guy pull a double shift, Travis Stance from Ohio.
Well, I think you told me that you were going with four crew members per truck when you only really needed three, so you could
afford
to let both of them go. Yeah.
Yeah, we could. And but one of the guys ended up, we were doing the switch off, you know, from day shift to night shift. And, you know, and those two were supposed to be night shift. And, you know, they ended up, you know, going back. So Travis Stance actually stayed with us that night. So, yeah, it was, and it was an interesting night, you know, it turned into this big 5-hour fiasco, you know.
Yep.
So,
you were getting so low on ammo, you had to fix bayonet. Okay. All right. Now, Father Michael.
Absolutely.
Do you remember
the
verse?
I got the scripture ready. It's from Job chapter 33, verse 14, but I want to read the actual Hebrew. God warns us once and a second time, or warns us in one or two ways, our perceiving it. You remember the story I told you about the woman who felt like she shouldn't get on the plane and it crashed, and someone got mad and they said, oh, you mean to tell me God only spoke to her? And he said, no, she was the only one that listened.
Yeah.
And so
I agree with that. I'm like, and see, here's the thing. We are taught, in fact, there is a medical term for people who hear voices. It's called psychosis. Okay.
Right.
We are taught not to believe in voices. Okay. Now there's a good reason for it. okay, because the devil also speaks to people.
Right.
In fact, as I was doing research on this subject for our, proposed book way back when, there was like three mothers who killed their children that it was very famous cases. I looked it up and all of them cited or that said that God told them to kill their children. And I'm like, and see, the title of our book was going to be From Lambs to Sheep, based on that verse where, the lambs know their master's voice, okay? And the thing is, you have to learn to put the voice to the test, okay? God does not tell you to do stuff that violate the very commandments he told you not to do, okay? Like kill people, okay? In my research, because these cases were so common, I began to find patterns, okay? The most common pattern was a warning of danger, okay? It was a warning, right? That's the most common. In fact, the verse you sent me was, in times of danger, God shouts warnings to his people, okay? That's the one I remember. Now, there's another pattern I am found, and James fits in that, okay? I had lunch with predecessor, the historian I replaced, and we were talking, and he was at LZ Ripcord. He's on the 101st in 70 when it was about to be overrun. And a mortar round landed near him, and he told me that was when he got wounded. He had an out-of-body experience. He remember floating above his body, looking down at it, when he heard God's voice tell him, okay, you're going to be okay. Now, what that did is when he re-entered, his soul re-entered his body. If you go and you listen to indie near-death experiences, you're going to hear a lot of people talking about hovering when they're dying. Their soul lifts out of the body, and they're looking down at their body, okay? And they actually have a hard time recognizing themselves. Okay. Now, what that did for him was he was able, in combat, run around because he had to start, every time a round landed, he had to go in and do the survey. You stick the stick in the ground to find out the angle and the azimuth of it so they could plan to return fire, counter battery fire. Okay. He's doing this under fire. They're being pounded because he knew he was going to survive. Okay. James, tell us about when you got hit in the sappy plate by that sniper on the overpass. You got knocked on your ass in the back of the Humvee. You heard that voice.
I did. Yeah, absolutely.
What did it say?
Told me to get up. That's exactly what it said.
All right.
You could hear. So it's like if you ever dive into deep water. So I think that I was knocked unconscious for a little bit, but it was like the sound was gone, but the sound of the get up was there, and then it was like all of the noise of the gunfire came back. It was muffled, and then it went from like just like coming up from deep water. That's the way that I explain it. To people, but and you follow that voice and
All right. Now here's the thing. Now after that, you're able to reload the 50 cal and you spot the sniper that shot you is about to kill your driver and you vaporize this guy.
Yeah.
But the important thing is the consequences of what that voice is. So when the militia, the Mahdi militia attacked, that was Thursday night when you're driving into Bayab. That's the first complex ambush, by the way, that I, of all the research I've done, the next day is one complex ambush after another, but that Thursday night ambush, was the first complex ambush I've been able to document. Easter Sunday, the Mahdi militia launched a full-scale attack against the wall where you guys were parked. And you get up on the – so you're behind a 50 cal. Rounds are zipping by you, as you describe, sound like bees.
Mm-hmm.
And you weren't afraid. Why?
Well, there was the – when I got hit, it was so quick, and there was really no pain. It's not a bravado thing here, folks. There was not a lot of initial pain, and I figured that, you know, if you're going to die and if you're meant to die, you're going to die. Now, it doesn't mean you go out and look for trouble, but
you
can't escape it, you know, and no matter what you do, so do your job, get up. And that voice of get up, I think, was, an engagement voice, not just for that one time, but for the rest of your life. You know, you have to get up. You have to keep moving. You have to just keep moving.
But the thing was, you were able to do your job under fire. You're sitting up there on the Humvee, thin-skinned Humvee, no armor, under fire. You're the main target, and you continue to do your job, firing, okay, because you did not think you were going to die. All right. Now, here's the thing I want to point out. The vast majority of cases that I evaluated, the warning was always to prevent the unnecessary loss of life, killing of innocents or whatever, to prevent deaths on your side or whatever. It was to prevent. Ben King's case and the other one I'm going to say are different, okay? And in like Ben King's and yours, the voice came to you basically relaxing you so you knew you were going to survive, therefore you could do your job. Now, in your case, your job was killing a lot of bad guys. Now, in Mark Meisner, he was a friend of mine. We were in division staff together. He was in the 2 intel shop. I was in operations. We're both military antique collectors, big into history. And so he got transferred. I was coming out of a battalion and brigade. He finally got assigned to one. And during Operation Just Cause, as the intel officer, he's searching for any documents and stuff like that that might provide good intelligence. So he's going, him and the battalion commander dumpster diving, and he's in there. They've got their flashlights and they're looking. And there was a law, a rocket there. And as soon as he saw it, he stood up to get away from it, and it went off. He said that thing had his name on it. He didn't accidentally disturb it. He said he was moving away when it went off. It blows away one side of his body. I mean, when I saw medical report in it, I never thought he would live a normal life, but he did. I mean, when I finally met him, when I found out he lives in this area, I was shocked, and I asked people, okay, I mean, does he walk normally? And like, they were shocked that I'm asking these questions, and I'm going, no, you don't know. I knew him when he was healthy, and I'm like, this guy was, half his body was blown away, okay? So as he's laying there and everybody's panicking, the voice told him. Now, he joked about, because we talked about the inner voice warning. He said, well, that inner voice didn't warn me. And then he goes, but as he was laying there, the voice told him he was going to be okay. And he completely relaxed. And he found it funny how shocked everybody else. They're like trying to calm him down. He's like, I'm calm. You're the one nervous. Patterns I'm finding is one is the warning not to do something to prevent the loss of life. And the other one is that everything's going to be all right. So you can stay focused. You can stay relaxed. Okay. And because we don't have a lot. We're running out of time. I didn't think we would eat this much time just talking.
Yep.
Really, this is
3 minutes, buddy.
To our,
3 minutes.
So, Father Michael, so tell us. Yeah, you wrap it up. Tell us how we God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. So we have these voices. We have this voice. You got to learn how to discern the difference between God's voice and the devil's voice. How do we use this in so my research is primarily combat. I've heard this voice several times in guiding me along my path in my real life. You wrap it up. Tell us how we use it and then close us out in prayer.
God is on our side. God wants to give us guidance. He's given us guardian angels. And we dismiss, and I like the word you used, ignore it. One time God told me to eat an airline ticket that I had bought. And this is many years ago, $300-$400. And he was keeping me from something. I don't know the full ramifications of it. But when I went to Cambridge, when I got out of the Army, when I've done different things, it's all been by God speaking to me in my heart, putting a desire in my heart. But the bottom line is obeying, not ignoring. Testing it, just like you said, Rich, you said it beautifully. You have to test it. The Bible tells us to test the spirits to see if they're from God, because we know that Satan massacres himself as an angel of light. But if we shut it down completely, we'll never experience walking with God in an intimate way. And Rich and I are going to talk more about this, but we have to pay attention. We have to meditate. We have to listen. We have to be quiet. C.S. Lewis said that noise is an instrument of the devil. But let me say a blessing upon the audience and my colleagues. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we know that you speak to us. You speak every language. You speak through circumstances. You speak through pain. You speak through dreams. But sometimes we just don't get the message. Help us, Lord, to just hone in, Lord God, and to have our transmitter set so that we can hear clearly as you speak to us. Bless Rich and James and their family during this holy season of Christmas, and all of our listeners. I ask and pray these things in Jesus' name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Merry Christmas, everyone.
Merry Christmas.
Good night. God bless.